be seated.
At this time, the men of the church will be collecting the morning offering, so please join me in prayer to bless this. Heavenly Father, as we bring our tithes and our offerings to submit them to you, Lord, Father, we know that as in all things, you intend this as a blessing for us, as you allow us to participate in this way in the work of your kingdom here on this earth. And Father, we do pray that you would receive these gifts, Lord, that you would direct their use, and that through their use, Lord, as in all things, we ask that you would glorify yourself, that your will would be completed here, and Lord, that the cause of Christ, the church in all its ways and all its forms, would complete the work that you have prepared for us to do. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus.
Two caped figures on a winding stone staircase, rapiers locked, muscles straining. Two well-dressed gentlemen standing back to back, proud, resolute, muskets raised, waiting for the 10 paces to be called. Camera shot of swinging doors on a bar, and two boots settling into a dusty stance, and a weathered hand quivering over a pearl-handled revolver, and then the classic tight shot of squinting eyes. On guard. Sir, you have offended my family's honor. This town ain't big enough for both of us. Well, I've just given you a plain indication that I watched entirely too much Saturday morning TV. But I wanted you to picture a duel. Two sides so at odds that there's no reconciliation possible. Webster's dictionary gives a modern definition for the word duel: a conflict between antagonistic persons, ideas, or forces. I didn't know if you realized you could have dueling ideas. Today we're going to look at two commands from Jesus, two different scriptures, but from the same sermon. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. And be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. Dueling commands? Perhaps. Maybe these statements are in opposition. How do you live in such a way that men see the light of your good deeds without doing your acts of righteousness in front of them? It seems confusing on the surface. How do you shine carefully? As we seek to obey, how do we balance public witness? This is really the heart of the matter. How do we balance public witness with private devotion? Well, one thing you need to know about me is I would never, ever in any way want to promote the idea that there's any real conflict in this book. I believe it cover to cover. I believe it's all true. I have staked my life and my eternity on the Holy Word of God. And so despite what our society tries to tell us, that you can have your truth and someone else can have their truth, there cannot be two things that are diametrically opposed, two things that are opposites that are both true. Either one's true and one's false, or they're both true and we just don't understand how it works, or there's some issue with us. There's no disharmony between these commands. They're in perfect union, and that's what I want to look at. How do you balance your public testimony and your private devotion? How do you shine in such a way that men actually can see the good works that you do, but also not do your good works in front of men? I want to look at both passages to be certain we understand them individually, and then we'll be better prepared to see how they mesh. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Several times throughout the series that we've been going through What Christ Commands, I've mentioned that what we're really studying are the imperatives of Christ. And that's just a formal linguistic name for a command. Many times, like a stop sign, you can think of them as a one-word sentence, you understood, with an exclamation point. Stop. Here, the command, the imperative is shine. Shine. Now, you've already heard that I like to explore the original language of Scripture, but most of the insights that you'll hear from me as I speak come from reading God's Word, just in the English language. And I want to commend that to you. I don't want anybody ever to get the idea from my preaching that you have to have a degree or know Greek or Hebrew to understand the Bible. Often we don't understand the Bible because we don't read it slowly enough or enough times. Many times in the Psalms, several times in the Psalms anyway, we're told to meditate on God's Word. And that word actually in the Hebrew means to chew slowly, like a cow chewing its cud. So it means to go over and over God's Word, and I commend that to you. I love to read through the Bible in a year, but I also like to slow down in passages and soak them in. I'd also commend to you the practice of reading a passage of Scripture, and if you're puzzled by it, keep reading it until you've gotten everything you can out of it before you go to your study notes. Everybody's got these great big Bibles with somebody's study notes in them, and they short-circuit your ability to digest God's Word for yourself and to plummet for the truth that's there. So I'm not against study notes. Just realize they're not inspired. They weren't part of God's Word. They have different angles. They come from different ideas. So study God's Word. Trust the fact that the person who wrote it, the Holy Spirit, is also here to help you understand it and to illuminate His Word. When I read a passage like today's, I realize that Jesus is speaking in metaphors, in word pictures. And so I want to understand those, but I would go as far as to ask Jesus to explain them to me. Again, because through His Spirit, He is there to illuminate His Word. So I just want to encourage you in your Bible reading to stick with it. Try to figure it out. Ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We're going to do a little bit of nibbling on God's Word this morning. Take a bite, try to digest it, and then move on. We're going to back up first to Matthew 5:13 and build up to Jesus' command to shine. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." So there you're confronted with a word picture. And we want to try to get out what Jesus was saying there. What did it mean, Jesus, when you said to us that we are the salt of the earth? How am I supposed to be like salt? Jesus, obviously, using this word picture. And so I want to do a little bit of word picture, and I recruited some help before. He's not here. He's over there. Oh, sorry. Well, I did. I recruited Kai to help me, but he's next door. So do we have anybody, any young person that would want to help me, or somebody that's young at heart? Okay. I got to ask you, though, you're not allergic to wheat? Not allergic to salt? Okay. All I need you to do is taste each of these. So put your finger in one and taste it. And then taste the other one. So what do you think this is? Okay, so this is the one you'd put on French fries, keep on your table. What do you think that is? Flour. She's got it right. Salt and flour. Flour can only soak up what's poured into it and carry flavors. That's all it can do. That's what it's used for in cooking, to give body, but you pour flavors into it and it takes on flavor. Salt is found all over the earth on tables in different forms because it gives flavor. Now, there's a lot of discussion over this if salt loses its saltiness statement. Is that possible? Any of you who have any chemistry know that salt is one of the most stable elements in the world. It's very hard to change salt into anything else. You actually, I think if I'm right on this, somebody will correct me later, I'm sure. You have to use electricity or electrolysis to change salt into something else. It's very stable. So how could salt lose its saltiness? We have no experience of that. You buy a box of Morton salt or whatever brand, Panasol, and you set it on a shelf for 30 years and it'll still be salty. So what was going on with this? Jesus saying if salt has lost its saltiness. One possibility is that salt of that day, the way it was mined and gathered, had a lot of other silicates in it, even sand. And there were some things that looked like salt that were not salt. They could lose their saltiness if they got wet, were exposed to humidity, the salt would leach out, and you'd be left with something that looked like salt but was worthless. And so people would throw it out in the road. It just became part of the pavement. Another possibility is Jesus is trying to use a word picture that is just so absurd that everybody gets that this should not happen, that salt should not lose its saltiness. And I tend to come over to that side because of the next word picture that's coming up. If you, you know, maybe you're like me and you drink diet soda, but sometimes I look at the can and I see no salt, no caffeine, no calories, and I wonder, why bother? If some genius came out with a new product and its slogan was all the sodium without that salty taste, who would buy it, right? All the sodium without the salty taste. Why bother? Salt is for one thing. And if it's not salty, it's worthless. I think of, you know, this isn't the stuff I talked about, silicate that doesn't have any, you know, any real taste. It's flour. But I think of unsaved people more like this. People that don't know Christ are like flour. All they can do is soak up what the world pours into them. But Christians, people who are trying to follow Christ, are intrinsically different. They are flavoring for the world. They add preservative to the world. They add flavor wherever they go. At least that is what is supposed to happen. Christian, by his very nature, or her nature, is a world changer, a world influencer. Well, let's take another bite of the passage. You are the light of the world, verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And here Jesus is using an example that everybody understood and nobody would fathom, the idea of lighting a lamp and then covering it up. Or the idea that a city up on a hill could be hidden in the darkness. So Jesus is using these pictures to get people to understand this is not the way it should be. I'm sure some of you grew up in formal churches like I did. I grew up in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, very formal. I wasn't even allowed to go up front. And we always had, there it was called the altar, and it had two candles burning on it and a giant Bible. And maybe you came from a Methodist or a Presbyterian background, whatever, maybe even a Bible church, and you had the same thing, some kind of communion table with candles and a giant Bible. I asked my pastor what those candles were about, and he had no idea. And I've asked people in other congregations, hey, do you know? Now, see, I know why the giant Bible is there. Do you? At one time, God's word was so precious and so rare that churches would chain a Bible to the front of their church, and people would come in. They would stand in line to read God's word for themselves. And that's where we got the giant Bible that never gets read on the podium. But I've never found anybody who knew why the candles were there. They were just part of the furniture that comes with the church. There are things in Scripture that they could represent, but no one could ever tell me really what the candles were for. And they never made much sense to me in a room that had fluorescent lights or chandeliers. What's the light there for? We are in a light-saturated society, but that certainly wasn't true of the people in Jesus' day. The darkness was deep. The physical darkness was deep. No street lamps, no incandescent bulbs, no LEDs, no flashlights. They had lamps with oil. And they could only think of one thing that a lamp with oil was for, and that was to give light. We've lost maybe some of the impact of that very simple truth. I want to give you the history of candles in 15 seconds. For thousands and thousands of years, candle makers survived by selling candles for light. And then Thomas Edison invented the incandescent light bulb, and candle makers panicked. And so they started selling candles for emergencies. But then somebody invented the flashlight, and flashlights replaced candles in junk drawers all over the world. But this time, the candle makers were more experienced. They didn't panic. They started selling candles for ambiance. Right? That's where we're at today. I'm sorry, guys, but maybe you've heard of Yankee candles or party light. And maybe you've cringed at what your wife spends on decorative candles or smelly candles or beautifully hand-blown wall sconces to hold candles. But candles have changed. Light has changed in our experience. Sue likes candles because I look better in dim light. We don't even cook anymore. Back in the States, we would thaw out a Martha Smith or something, some kind of pie, and then we'd burn a candle that smelled like apples, cinnamon. So it's hard for us to really appreciate what Jesus was saying about light to his first audience. But they could not imagine lighting a candle, lighting a lamp, and hiding it, or having a city on a hill that could not be seen. Once I was teaching this in a small group, and I started out with a candle lit in front of me. And then at a certain point in the teaching, I had them turn out all the lights in the room. And it was amazing how a tiny little 1 or 2 watts of light coming from that candle illuminated the whole room in darkness. And so you have to understand what darkness is like to appreciate this metaphor about light. Now, we've worked up to verse 16. Talked about salt and saltiness, light that can't be hidden. And then Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It comes down to this. If you're a follower of Christ and you're not shining God's grace and love and beauty into some dark corner of the world, there's something deeply wrong with that. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and you've asked him to be your Lord and Master, you've staked your life on what he did for you at the cross, and you're not adding the flavor of Christ to conversations and interactions, something's missing. Unsalty salt is pointless. Actually, Jesus used a much stronger word. He said worthless. Light that doesn't shine isn't natural, and a Christian whose life doesn't point men to God is maybe not a Christian, because salt cannot help being salty, and light cannot help but illuminate the darkness that it's in. And it's that pointed coming from Jesus. That's the point of Jesus' command. We are to be salt and light. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. And it's the proof of who we are. Shine in such a way that men praise your Father in heaven. Good works are not the focus of this passage. More people glorifying God is the point of this passage. Us living our lives in such a way that when people look at how we live, they look at God. The light that we have is merely reflected light. The flavor that we have is the flavor that has been poured into us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God. And we're supposed to pass that on into the world. We shine by consistently choosing obedience to Christ. But even then, the commands are not the focus. God's glory is the focus. So we don't walk around saying, I wonder what commandment I really need to work on. I wonder if there's something I'm missing. That was the rich young ruler that we talked about several weeks ago. I think the question for Christians has to be more, someone who's following Christ has to ask, am I loving God with my whole being? Am I living in such a way that he gets the applause and the glory, that the light shines on him, that the world is turned to him? We ask ourselves things like, if I go here, if I say this, if I pass this on, if I do that, what reflection will it make, not on me, but on the God that I serve? Am I loving him with my whole being? Am I making God visible and attractive to the lost? What do you think that would do for your life if that was your top priority every day? My top priority in life is to make God visible and to bring him glory among lost people. Would that have an impact on how you make decisions? How you speak? How you think? I pray so. I try to practice it imperfectly, but it makes me want to shun sin, makes me want to make the most out of my marriage, that my marriage would be a testimony of what the love and forgiveness of God looks like in a living relationship. If we had children, I would want them to be able to look at Sue and I and implicitly have faith in the Heavenly Father, because they know they can have put their trust in their parents. I think church changes when you're worried primarily about God's glory. This is not a place to come and look good and posture and do whatever. This is a place to come and get stoked so you can go out and shine people into the kingdom of God. That's what church is for. So with that God word focus fixed in our minds, it's a little easier to understand the second passage. So Matthew 6:1 says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. The first command was shine. This command is literally be careful. The first word in the Greek sentence is beware. The first was telling us what we should do. We should shine. The second command is telling us to beware of what we should not do. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness, and this is the key word, before men. Literally in front of, or to the face of men. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness towards or in front of men. Jesus had a favorite name for the religious teachers of his day. Do you remember it? Say it out loud. Hypocrites. That was not an especially pejorative word at the time. It just meant actors. It would be like me calling someone an actor. But Jesus used it of the religious teachers in his day. If you just think about that, actors are men who do everything towards an audience. Their goal is always to be seen. I actually started out college as a performing arts major. And then I found out no one had ever completed that major. And they didn't really even have a curriculum for it. So I changed. But I was in the theater a lot, and in studying to be an actor, they teach you to cheat out. When you're on the stage, you never turn your back on your audience. You always, even if you're speaking upstage, you do it in such a way that people can see your body, can see your face, because you don't want to lose connection with the people that are going to give you applause. Jesus uses the word actor for the Pharisees because they were always cheating out towards men when they were supposed to be focused on God. And so he's telling us to be careful not to be that way. I'm going to read you some of the, if you have your Bible, I don't have this on the screen, but this is Matthew 6, 2 and following. Jesus uses these examples of what it looked like in the Pharisees, what their cheating out looked like. 2-4 says, "When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So can you see the cheating out there? I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? It's like the cup I saw once that said, "If the world is a stage, I want a bigger spotlight." That's a fine slogan for an actor. It's a lousy slogan for a Christian. Matthew 6:5 and following. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others." There's their motivation, to be seen. "Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." One more, Matthew 6:16-18. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites or the actors do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So three activities: giving, praying, fasting. Those were and still are pillars in the Orthodox Jewish faith. Interestingly, there also correspond to three of the five pillars in Islamic worship. Both faith systems major on displays of devotion. It's mandated that you do things to express your devotion to God to the watching world. Here Jesus shifts the focus and he says he expects that his followers will give and pray and fast, but he wanted it to start for them between them and the Father. It's not that no one would ever see it, but where was the motivation? He wanted the motivation to be between child and father, not between child and audience. So this is not a ban on public worship. Jesus taught right in the middle of this, if you were following along in your Bibles, a corporate prayer: "Our Father who's in heaven." So we'll continue to pray in public, to take offerings, to do other things that express our devotion. But if you can't stand to give unless somebody sees you and it makes you look good, the command from Jesus is beware. If you talk very little to God in private, but you love to pray in public, watch out. If you make sure that everyone knows what a burden it is to be a Christian, be very careful. Your reward comes from your audience. You will receive a reward, but your reward comes from your audience. So be careful that God is your audience and not men. I think we probably understand those two commands. There's no duel It's actually a duet. Maybe a little bit dissonant sounding at first, but resolving beautifully in a chord that makes perfect sense. Our focus, both private and public, is supposed to be the glory of God. So no duel. And yet, there is a duel for us because it's not easy to pull off. How do we balance our public witness and our private devotion? How can we obey the command to shine and the command to be careful what men see? I'm going to finish by reading you a story, a true story, and I want you to listen for how the young man, Nathan, in this story had private devotion to God, and it ended up being to God's glory publicly. Nathan was too young to understand what caused his older brother's outbursts of rage. All he knew was that he was too small and weak to be of any help when Justin was in a fighting mood. The worst battles were always between his brother and his father. His father, Doug, was not an abusive man, but he was raised in a generation that did not tolerate disrespect from their children. One summer afternoon, an argument reached boiling point, and Justin swung at his dad. Nathan watched in horror as his father began to drag Justin out of the house. By the time they reached the front porch, the long home was missing door panels, the carpet was strewn with broken glass from picture frames, and a lamp. Doug physically threw his teenage son out of the house and wrestled Justin into submission in front of the gawking neighbors. Time and time again during these conflicts, Nathan had slipped away and done the only thing he could. He prayed. He'd sit in some secluded spot and cry out to God, weeping for his family, asking God to heal his brother and to save his father, who was not a believer. Nathan met God in those prayers, and he came to love God fervently, even in the midst of the pain. As the boy grew in his faith, he also grew in physical stature. In fact, he outgrew his older brother. In his teen years, during one of those fights, just as the older brother lunged to attack their father, Nathan caught hold of his arms and jerked his brother off his feet. It had been a reflex, but Nathan found he had no trouble restraining his brother. Justin foamed with fury and sputtered threats, but was unable to free himself. Nathan, surprised by his own strength, looked up, expecting his father's approval, but met only a sad, haggard stare. "Why don't you go pray? At least that did some good." That's what his father said to him. Nathan obeyed. He let Justin go, and a dreadful fight ensued. While it raged, Nathan prayed. All those years, all those private prayers had not changed the family situation, but they had impacted Nathan's agnostic father. He didn't even know how his father had known. But after many more prayers, peace came to the home, and Doug came to Christ. Did Nathan obey the command to shine? Or did he obey the command to keep God as his audience? Yes, both. And I just leave you with this sentence: a deep and private devotion to God will always end up in his glory. When your private and your public audience is God, he's always going to get glory. And you will not be able to help but shine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want so desperately in our lives to give you glory. You are glorious. It's not that we can add anything to your majesty, your power, your love, your grace. But we want to glorify you by letting men see who you are by our lives, by our actions, by our words, by our interactions with one another. We want people to be able to look at us, to look at the way we live, and want to glorify you, to want to know you, to reach out and find you. Father, help us with the balance. Help us to keep always our focus on you, that you are the audience of everything we do. You're the audience ultimately when we preach. You're the audience when we sing. You're the audience when we go to the grocery store, when we interact with the man at the gas pump. Help us to keep in private and public our eyes on you, and help us to shine for the sake of the lost and your glory. In other words, help us to be true disciples, because that's what Jesus did. And we pray it in his name. Amen.